attached. Okay. In my hot little hand here, we had the board, EBK board, Oshpokun Bible Camp board, had its meeting, an annual meeting yesterday, and I have the annual report for 2015. If you are interested, you would like to read through this intriguing document, you can, I've got it. You can have a look at it. It's got reports from all the different camps, the program directors that programmed at the camps and how they felt those camps went. It's got the numbers of the children, and mostly children that were there during the summer camps, and just what went on last year. It's wonderful what God is doing there. It continues to grow and expand, and all the problems we look at as a board are good problems. They're problems of expansion and how to accommodate. So imagine, if you will, China. China decides to invade our country. Well, maybe Northern Ontario. And they come into Richard's Landing, and they take the best and the brightest of us, and they ship us off to China, because we would make a valuable contribution, the best and the brightest of us, to their culture and their society. Therefore, so that would mean that me and my family would stay here, and most of the rest of you would get shipped off to China, right? Now, meanwhile, so we're there, you were there, for quite a few decades, 70 years. So the rest of us, we've been trying to make do without all the rest of you. And it's been difficult because this church has been torn down. We've had no one to meet with. We've been kind of making do as best we can. You, in a foreign land, are trying to make do the best you can because you don't have access. Remember, China is a communist country. They're officially atheistic. So you kind of have to do things in quiet, the way they're doing it now. But meanwhile in China, there's other countries that have come in and they've conquered China. And then that country got conquered by somebody else. And there's just all this political movement. And eventually you get the chance to come back. But not all of you do, right? Some of you do. Some of you come back here to Richard's Landing, to the island, to the North Shore, and you find that things have changed. And we rebuild this building, but it's not quite as nice as it is now. And the way that you find those of us that remain doing things is different than how you've ended up doing things. Can you imagine that? Does that make sense? After all that time, there's going to be an awful lot of change. And this is what happened for the exiles from Israel and Judea in particular, that were taken away. Remember the story of Daniel and his bright friends. They were one of the first to go where the Babylonians took the best and the brightest, and they brought them to Babylon and put them in positions of authority and trained them. It's not like they were ill-treated at all. Maybe some of the successive waves where they were exiled, it wasn't so great. But for Daniel and his friends, it was not too bad. But then all this time spent in Babylon, and then Babylon became Persia eventually. And the Persians just had a more, cosmopolitan outlook on life and decided to let all these captured peoples go back to where they came from. But in so doing, they also sent back their own. So when they let, and you can read these stories in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they let the Israelites go back to their country, they also sent back government officials to oversee what was going on in Israel, right? So they would send back reports to the central government in Persia And they collect taxes and all the rest of it. And these head guys, they became known as governors. But then the people that were coming back were having issues with the people that remained about how to worship. And then you see some of these prophets. There's some prophets in the Old Testament that spoke to the troubles that they were having. There was a rethinking of how to approach God. What happened in Babylon was that because they were disconnected from the temple, they're disconnected from the acts of sacrifice, they had to find some way of worshiping. And so they clung to the written word. They had the Torah. And that's all they had. So that's what they had to use. And it was there in exile in Babylon that you had the first seeds of what eventually became the Pharisaic movement that Jesus had to deal with about 400 years, 500-600 years later. Because these were the guys that said, if you don't have the temple, if you don't have an ability to sacrifice, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to have to stick to the law and trying to follow the law as best you can. And therefore, it seems that a lot of the practices that were associated with the temple and the temple itself, while important, became sort of less important in their thinking. And that caused issues in the post-exile community that was in Judea at the time of Malachi. And I know you're thinking, Joel, really? Malachi? Come on. Couldn't you have picked like a more exciting book, like Revelation? But I think Malachi is important because it's one of the last prophets before Jesus. And I think there's something to be said about that. There's this, it's like this snapshot in time where you have the thinking of the Jews at a particular time, and they're trying to come to grips with their new reality, and they're thinking a little bit different because they've kind of been forced out into the world and see what's out there, and they see how much bigger things are. Like, even though they were in a kingdom, and they had this cultural background of a great king like David or Solomon, and they had a certain amount of richness. It was nothing compared to what was going on in Babylon. Like, the structures, the hanging gardens of Babylon are still one of the ancient wonders of the world, never to be compared, have not been really compared with yet. And the gates, also those gates in Iraq, the Ishtar Gate, it's still there, and it's beautiful. You can never replicate stuff like that. And this is, they're seeing all this, and they're realizing how big the world is and how mighty the human accomplishment can be. And this is changing their outlook on life and their view of God. And this is what they're having to deal with, and the prophets are speaking to this as well. And then Jesus comes along at the exact right time, after years of this thinking going on in this stew, and things are really heating up in Israel. Think that before the exile, more or less, the Israelites more or less all thought sort of the same thing. They believed the same thing. Come Jesus' time, there's all these different factions within Judaism that are all believing some very, very, very different things. And a lot of it has to do with their experiences in those years. So Malachi kind of sets us off in helping us to understand the times that Jesus would have spoken into. Also, something interesting about this remote that doesn't work. I have to hit the other one. Okay. Is that Malachi, the word for that you find at the beginning of the book, Malachi, is actually is the word for messenger. And it's the word that's interpreted as angel pretty much everywhere else in the Old Testament. And angel, just so you know, it's sort of an aside, is more or less a description rather than an actual a noun, a proper noun. Am I saying that right? It's not really a name of a thing that God made. It's the messenger is whoever God has given a message to, kind of thing. And in this context, it seems to be that way. Now, it doesn't mean it's not a proper name. There could have been a prophet named Malachi, but it also could have just been sort of this anonymous thing. For the purposes of this talk today, I'm going to be referring to Malachi as if he was an actual person. But just an interesting note. Also, Malachi's representation in the New Testament is kind of interesting. There are many citations, as you know, of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Most of those citations, just by sheer number, are from the Psalms and from Isaiah, which kind of makes sense because those are really, really big books, right? They're huge. And they're recited a lot, particularly the Psalms, because that was part of the liturgy of the Jews. So they all had memorized probably most of the Psalms, and they're just songs that they would sing anyway. So they would recite these, or the writers of the New Testament would just sort of creep into their writing. But by verse, because Malachi is it's a smaller book. There's 3 chapters in the Hebrew Bible, 4 in the English Bible. They all have the same number of verses. It's just a matter of division. But by verse, Malachi actually has more citations than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. It's a fun way of doing math. But it's interesting that by verse, its representation is quite large. And there's some pretty important citations from Malachi in the New Testament. I don't know if you remember, when we were doing Hebrews, there's some significant quotations from Malachi that we looked at. And we're going to look at that pretty shortly. For instance, well, let me read. Because I know most of you are like super familiar with Malachi, because you probably read it every second month. But I'm going to read all 4 chapters, and then we'll go through verse by verse. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read the first chapter. If you'd like to follow along, I'm using the New English Translation. It should just take a minute and a half. What follows is divine revelation. The word of the Lord came to Israel through Malachi. I have shown love to you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you shown love to us? Esau was Jacob's brother, the Lord explains. Yet I chose Jacob and rejected Esau. I turned Esau's mountains into a deserted wasteland and gave his territory to the wild jackals. Edom, Esau, says, though we are devastated, we will once again build the ruined places. So the Lord who rules over all responds, they indeed may build, but I will overthrow. They will be known as the land of evil, the people with whom the Lord is permanently displeased. Your eyes will see it, and then you will say, may the Lord be magnified even beyond the border of Israel. Remember just last week that Brian spoke on Obadiah, and it was interesting because we didn't really talk about this at all. But when he says, oh, we're doing Obadiah, I thought, oh, that's fantastic. Because now in your minds, you'll be thinking of what was it about Edom, Esau, that caused their downfall? Pride. And Malachi does speak to that. A son naturally honors his father, and a slave respects his master. If I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm your master, where's my respect? The Lord who rules over all asks you this, you priests who make light of my name. But you reply, how have we made light of your name? You are offering improper sacrifices on my altar, yet you ask, how have we offended you? By treating the table of the Lord as if it is of no importance. For when you offer blind animals as a sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not wrong as well? Indeed, try offering them to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor? Asked the Lord, who rules over all. But now plead for God's favor, that he might be gracious to us. with this kind of offering in your hands, how can he be pleased with you? Asked the Lord, who rules over all. I wish that one of you would close the temple doors so that you no longer would light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord, who rules over all, and I will no longer accept an offering from you. For from the east to the west, my name will be great among the nations. Incense and pure offerings will be offered in my name everywhere. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord, who rules over all. But you are profaning it by saying that the table of the Lord is common and its offerings despicable. You also say, how tiresome it is. You turn up your nose at it, says the Lord, who rules over all. And instead bring what is stolen, lame, or sick. You bring these things for an offering. Should I accept this from you? Asked the Lord. There will be harsh condemnation for the hypocrite who has a valuable male animal in his flock, but vows and sacrifices something inferior to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord, who rules over all, and my name is awesome. There's a building of tension there, eh? Did you feel it? But notice how it starts. What is like the first thing that God says? I found this encouraging. The very first thing, after he kind of introduces what you're about to read, this is an oracle or a message that God has given to his messenger. What does God say? First thing, I've loved you. Isn't that awesome? Like before he gets into it, I love you. And that should set the tone, really, for everything, for the rest of this book. Just keep in mind that whatever else follows, and God is getting upset, and quite rightly, but keep in mind, he loves you. He loves his people. But he loves Jacob, right? And as you notice, as you go through this book, you'll notice is that it's in a particular style. It's what's called prophetic dispute. So the style in which Malachi is writing is he's asking this question, or he's making a statement, and then there's like a dispute. So, for instance, God says, I've loved you, statement, right? And then, as if the people were answering, they didn't actually do this. It's not like they're standing around having this discussion. Remember Jesus, the style of John was kind of like that, where there's this discourse where Jesus was talking to a crowd, and then he was writing as if the crowd, as one, was responding. This is sort of similar, where God is saying something, and then the people, as one, are answering, but they're answering back. They're kind of being sassy, right? So God says, I've loved you. And then they say, how? How have you loved us? In what way have you shown love to us? And it's interesting that they need this prophecy to tell them, right? As if the evidence of history wasn't there that shows how God has loved them. But nevertheless, God seems to be this really patient God, and he explains. He says, I've loved Jacob and hated Esau. I don't know if you remember our study of the book of Hebrews, and we had a look at that. But it's one of those kind of, it's those statements that, particularly in English, seems really, really disturbing, right? Like, how can God, a loving God, hate anybody? Why would he use such a word? Now, in the Hebrew, it's more muted. It's not hate in English is really strong. Like to say you hate something, and sometimes we use it in hyperbole. Like, I really hate school. Yeah. Who really hates school? Right? That's ridiculous. But we use it as a hyperbole. We really hate our children, right? Like, we say that, and nobody really hates their children. But in Hebrew, it is more muted, and it's, and in this sense, and also in Hebrews, it is used as a really good descriptor of the comparison of God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. And what was it about Jacob that made God choose Jacob? Or what made God choose even his forefather, Abraham, over all the other nations? Just because God wanted to. Nothing else. There's no reason, really. Not that we can know. God has his own purposes. Nevertheless, for God, it's a sign of his love that he's picking someone in particular, Jacob, over Esau to represent himself. For what purposes? Now, it sort of gets into this in Malachi. Now, if God really truly hated Esau and all the other nations, he wouldn't care, right? He would have nothing to do with them. If he didn't really care about Edom, we wouldn't even have a book like Obadiah, a prophecy against Obadiah. Prophecies were there to encourage people to turn around, to change their thinking. But if we had a God that really, truly didn't care about anybody else but his chosen people, then the rest of us are sunk, right? We're of no account to him. He wouldn't have to spend the energy on us. The thing is, though, is that he chose Abraham. He chose Jacob to be his lights in the world, to work in those people so that they could spread his message and his love to the nations around them. That was God's purpose. And we see that even in the Old Testament, but particularly we see it in the work of Jesus, right? So that's how that's God's answer. And also, what does that story kind of remind you of? There's Esau and Jacob, right? Two brothers. And God chose one over the other. Does that remind you of anything else? Yeah. Reminded me of Cain and Abel. There's a story of two brothers. And they were told to do something. God gave this command, right? Because of the sin that's in the world, because of your state at this time, the only way that you can cover your sin or have that covered in my sight, the only way you can approach me is through blood sacrifice. And you have this story right at the beginning of Genesis where you have two brothers, one who tended the flocks and brought to God a blood sacrifice, and one who's just a really, really good gardener and brought his best vegetables to God. What was the problem, though? There was no blood. And also, perhaps even more important than that, was that it just wasn't what God had asked for. Does it matter what God asked for? It seems to, doesn't it? And yet you could argue, and we do. We do. We justify what we're doing, what we're giving, because this is our best, right? Cain brought his best to God, his best crop. And in his mind, that should have been good enough. But it's only good enough if you put yourself above God and said, this is good enough. Because now you're making the decision of what it is that is acceptable to God. And how does that work? If God is God, then there could be no substitute. There can be no one above God making those kinds of decisions. When God said, this is acceptable to me, we can't turn around and say, no, well, this should be acceptable to you. And if God said, okay, fine, then he wouldn't be God. And then you have this theme now throughout Malachi, as we just read. You have these offerings that are being made to God that are inferior. And in particular, God is pointing his finger at the priests. Because what is their job? So people are bringing their offerings to the temple, right? And it's the priest's job to examine the animal, to kill the animal, to offer the animal on the altar. But they're not doing that. So while it is ultimately the offerer's responsibility, it is also the priest's responsibility. So you find this in Malachi. He's talking to the priests. He says, "You priests, you despise my name." And they're saying, "Well, how so?" "Well, you're offering inferior, lame, blind, sick animals on my altar. And I very clearly stated in Leviticus that you could only bring what is pure, your best." And they're turning up their noses, Malachi says. What does this say about, what is this, the lesson we have about worship? This was part of their worship. Now, we have to think rightly about this. Our worship now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has been that ultimate sacrifice, shouldn't involve sacrifice, right? A lot of Christian groups still have this mindset that you always need to be given up something, right? Anybody from a Catholic background? Hey, right? Lent. What's that about, right? How does that make you more pleasing to God? I mean, if you want to give up something so that you can more concentrate fully on God, that's fine. But it's not what God requires, is it? Because ultimately, the final ultimate sacrifice was made at the cross. Jesus Christ did that. All sacrifices are gone. But the worship of God remains. Therefore, our worship shouldn't really have this element of sacrifice because it doesn't have to. We should remember the sacrifice as the Israelites did, as their offering, the best of their flock, was being burnt there on the altar. And they're standing there before God, and there's their sins being atoned for right there in the fire. That's the worship. Thank you, God, that you have made this way for us to come to you through the blood of this animal. That is the worship that we should also have, but instead of that animal on the altar, our mind, our entire being should be focused there on Christ, and not a dead Christ, right? Not a Christ on a crucifix on a wall. He's a living Christ, because a dead Christ on the cross is of no use to us. It's the living Christ who's standing with God, atoning for us constantly, all the time. He's there saying, "Yeah, this one's covered. This one's atoned by the blood I shed at the cross." That's our worship. But the same kind of inferiority can creep in. What God is really upset about is not so much the fact that he's getting lame, blind, sick animals offered to him, but it's the attitude that goes with it, right? First he kind of states the problem, and then he goes on, he says, "You're turning up your noses. You're saying it's of no account. It means nothing." That's his real problem. Are we coming to God with that kind of attitude? Or just not at all? We're accepting the blood of Christ as it's of no account. Hard questions. And as a comparator, God kind of spreads spreads his arms wide, and he says, "From as far as the east is from the west, my name is praised among the nations, and it will be praised among the nations." And he's comparing this to the current attitude that Malachi is speaking to. You see this in verse 11. He's saying, the nations around you will recognize that I am God. That's the whole purpose of why I've chosen you, Jacob, is so that you could glorify my name. And even at the end of his section with Edom, where he says, like, Edom is still, they've been crushed, right? They've been devastated, and yet their pride remains. Brian was pointed out from Obadiah, their pride remains, and they say, we will rebuild. We're coming back stronger than ever. And God says, no, you're not. And it's because of God's actions with them. What's at the end of that section? God's name is going to be, then you will say, God says, then you will say that my name is to be glorified amongst the nations. And with that in mind, this is sort of the key point of this first chapter. Throughout, as I was reading, was there one particular phrase that you kept hearing over and over? Did anybody kind of notice? It's different in different versions, but it's always repeated. It's repeated 24 times in the book of Malachi. So I think it's probably important. And it's this word, Yahweh, Tzaviot. I'm probably saying that really wrong. But how it's translated in a few different versions is the Lord who rules over all, or the Lord of hosts. I kind of like the way the Message puts it, God of the angel armies. And it's repeated, right? It's repeated. If you're looking at your Bible, it's repeated all the way through several times in just the first chapter. Says the Lord who rules over all. Says the Lord who rules over all. Says the Lord who rules over all. That's the backbone of this chapter. The Lord who rules over all is pointing out these issues that this community is having, a post-exilic community trying to come to grips with what they know about the world, and they're worshiping in a different way, a Torah-based, law-based kind of system rather than a more temple-based, and they're trying to come to grips with this. And God's saying, your attitude is wrong. I am the Lord who rules over all. The nations around you are going to worship me because I am great. Because I rule over all. And God's real problem with his people is they're not recognizing what that means. How does that change your life? That your God is not just any God of the nations. There were gods, right? There are gods now. The gods that were around them at that time, they impacted their nations in particular ways, and the worship of those gods impacted those nations in particular ways, and not generally in good ways. You see the offering of children and human sacrifice and debauchery of all kinds within these nations, trying to appease these gods who are real, they're represented by spiritual entities, and also very real to these people. And God, he's chosen this particular people, he's chosen Jacob, to show that he is the God who rules over all. All these other nations, all their gods are totally inferior to the God of Jacob. And yet, the people of Jacob are not properly representing this in their lives. their God is the God of gods, the God who rules over all, and yet the way they worship him is even less respectful than the respect that other nations are showing to their gods. How about that? And that's, I suggest to you this morning, the central message maybe that you should be walking away with this morning from Malachi 1. Your God, the God that we worship here in this group, in this community, he's the God of gods. He's the Lord who rules over all. He's greater than the gods of the nations that we see around us, the nations of capitalism, the nation of consumerism. These have gods in a way, right? We see our friends and our neighbors, our relatives, bowing down before the feet of these gods. I have to have that. I need this job. I need to make this much. I need to be this popular. This is what a lot of us strive after ourselves, and it's not important. And when we follow after these other things before we give God his proper respect, then we are to be compared with this post-exilic community that Malachi is prophesying to. God's word is always relevant. What should you remember from Malachi chapter 1? My name is awesome. Because it really is. And your faith is intertwined with your actions, what you do, what you think. And his awesome name should be totally wrapped up in all of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We have a hard time trying to figure out why you've done certain things, why you chose one particular people to represent your name. Couldn't it have been done so much better in some other way? And yet, you just did it, and that's your call. And therefore it must be your plan. And here we stand, even despite the imperfections of your chosen people, we are here this morning because someone somewhere told us of the God who rules over all, and we believed. Lord, help us to worship you more purely. Help us to worship you more truthfully. Lord, I thank you for each one that's gathered here this morning. And may your word go deep and grow and bear really, really good fruit. Also, Lord, I'd like to thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy downstairs, the fellowship that we're about to enjoy with each other this morning. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.